Let's have a word of prayer and ask God to bless our time in the word, and then we'll get right to it. Father, thank you so much for what you're doing in Campbell with this small congregation that you have your eye on and that you're growing and have taken them through a whole lot over this past year or so, even as you've taken a lot of your people through different things. But they're often struggling with a lot more governmental regulations there than some of our states out east. And I just pray that you would continue to give them grace and strength and wisdom as you continue to work in their midst. And Father, I pray that as we open the word together, that it would be encouraging to your people and that your name might be glorified. And we'll give you the praise in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to ask you this morning to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. This is a point in Jesus's ministry where he begins to commission his disciples to send them out for their own ministry. And I'm going to skip a lot of this and just pick up in verse 16, because I'm going to focus in really on just one phrase this morning. There's not going to be an outline per se or anything like that. I just want to talk about one particular phrase that we'll see here at the beginning of verse 16. But in Matthew chapter 10, verse 16, Matthew is recording the words of Jesus. And Jesus says, "Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men." Literally, it's beware of people. It's the general word for men and women. "Beware of people, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues, and you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes." Now, I'm imagining this scene here with Jesus' disciples sitting around getting the instructions for this mission. And they're probably listening very carefully to Jesus with these mixed emotions of sort of fear and real excitement. I don't know if you've had an experience where you're about to do something and you're kind of nervous about it, but excited at the same time. This is what the disciples are going through, because Jesus has never sent them out on a mission by themselves before, two by two, to preach the gospel of the kingdom. So up till now, especially in Matthew's gospel, the disciples, you really don't hear a lot about them. They're kind of in the background. In fact, if you look at all of the verbs in Matthew's gospel leading up to this point, you see a few of them that relate to the disciples. They follow Jesus in a few texts, it says. They share a meal with him. In Matthew 5, when Jesus begins the Sermon on the Mount, they sit down around him. In the boat, after he calms the storm in chapter 8, they're in awe of him. But that's about it. When we come to the end of Matthew chapter 9, Jesus urges all of his disciples to pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. And then he calls together these 12 in particular, singling them out from the other disciples that followed Jesus. There were more than just 12 that followed him, but he singles out these 12 to be the first wave of disciples to answer the prayer to go out into the harvest. So Jesus calls them by name at the beginning of chapter 10, and he gives them a measure of miraculous power, and then he starts giving them instructions. And the instructions probably sound okay up to a certain point. I mean, they were the kind of things that Jesus did. They were supposed to go to the Jews only. They weren't supposed to go to the Gentiles or the Samaritans at this time. They were to stay focused on the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And some would welcome them when they went to the city, and they're supposed to bless them, and some would tell them to go away, and they're supposed to pronounce judgment on those cities. But then when we get to verse 16, which is where we started reading this morning, their mission assignment takes this dramatic turn into new territory, uncomfortable territory. Because Jesus begins to say in verse 16, "Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves." And then he begins to describe for them some of their future experiences as proclaimers of the gospel. He says they'll be flogged in the synagogues, they'll be dragged before Gentile rulers, they will minister in a culture where they will be hated, and where even close family members would hand them over to the authorities for execution. So imagine Jesus portraying this message to his alarmed disciples, telling them, you're going out as sheep among wolves. Sheep are prey animals. They're easily frightened. They can't do much to defend themselves. Basically, all sheep can do is run away. They can try to get away from danger. But wolves are fierce predators. They move in packs. They actually sort and hunt their prey. They attack at the sheep's throat, and normally they don't kill the sheep immediately. Rather, the sheep normally die of shock and blood loss as they're being eaten. And these disciples, having grown up in an agrarian culture, they know exactly what Jesus means. He is sending them out to minister with the gospel as defenseless sheep in a circling pack of vicious predators who are looking for an opportunity to devour them. And I don't know that we know exactly what that looks like in our world, not yet anyway. Some of us experience more persecution than others, I know. But I know they know about this in other countries. North Korea, for example. We have some South Korean doctoral students that I work with, and they have attested some of the things that we read in the media about what it's like to be a Christian in North Korea. In North Korea, you have to worship the ruling Kim family. And so any sign of worship of Jesus Christ is seen as a threat to the government. If you're discovered as being a Christian, if you're not executed on the spot, and that's not being dramatic, that's real life. If you're not executed on the spot, you'll be taken to a labor camp with horrible conditions and you'll most likely die there. And this goes for you and your family. Even if they're not Christians, up to the fourth generation, this is how Kim Jong-un has tried to make it so that everybody's fearful to be a Christian. He's expanded the labor camps, and if you're found out as a Christian, your kids and their kids and even their kids can go to these camps, and it's estimated that about 50,000 believers are currently imprisoned there. So there's this tremendous pressure to expose Christianity. People are rewarded for reporting their neighbors. And teachers in North Korean schools are taught to look for signs that children are being taught biblical doctrine in their homes, if they're especially obedient, or if they're respectful, or if they seem to be especially kind. And government officials watch for any signs that Christians might be meeting together in secret. These believers who are in existence right now in a different part of the world, they live like sheep encircled by wolves, ready to devour them and their children. We can't imagine living like that. I mean, we and our children, most of us would be either dead or imprisoned long ago if we lived out the level of Christianity we live out here in the United States. Now, we shouldn't be surprised that the people of a country would want to eradicate Christianity, if for no other reason than what Jesus said in verse 22, "You will be hated by all for my name's sake," he says. Jesus said several things like this to his disciples, especially in John's gospel. He explained in John's gospel, some of you remember these passages, he explains that the world will hate them because it hated him. He hated the Son. So why do we not see Christianity hated and persecuted everywhere in the world? Well, actually, Christianity is hated and persecuted everywhere in the world, even in America. Right now, there are major political figures and organized groups. I'm sure you know some of them more than I do where you are living. And I won't mention any of them by name this morning, but these political figures argue that no one who identifies as a believer in Christ should even hold public office. Because we believe that unless you turn to God through the cross work and resurrection of Jesus Christ, you will be judged by God and spend eternity in a lake of fire. And that's hate speech. And no public official can really care about his community or his state or his country if he believes people are going to hell, it's argued. But this criticism of those who believe the gospel doesn't end with public officials. There are many who hate the gospel who believe that pastors and churches should not be allowed to exist unless they're censured for their hate speech and for not worshiping science and so forth. So why are we not in the same situation as our brothers and sisters in North Korea? And I think it's because of our history and our heritage. For the past several generations, there simply have been more of us than them, more genuine believers than active haters of the gospel. But that is changing at an alarming rate, and it may be changing faster where you are than where we are. Only about a third of Americans today claim to believe the gospel or identify with Christianity. That's a decline of about 10% in 10 years. Well, at the same time, atheism has risen by about 7% to over one-fourth of the population. And if this trend continues, there will soon be more people in America who identify as atheists than those who identify as Christian. And everyone else is somewhere in the middle. In North Korea, it's estimated that only 1.7% of the population is Christian, and that could be Catholic or Protestant. But it might surprise you, if you don't know Korea's history, that prior to the 1900s and the rise of communism, North Korea was heavily evangelized and had a high percentage of Christians. In fact, some of you might not know this, the capital of North Korea, Pyongyang, I think is how you say it, was once known as the Jerusalem of the East. And it's reported that Kim Jong-un's great-grandfather was actually a part-time missionary, and that his grandfather was a member of a Christian church before turning to atheism. But due to the rise of communism and socialism, North Korea has turned into a nation that hunts for Christian like wolves in less than four generations. Because those systems of government cannot flourish if people honor Jesus Christ before they honor the government. And it's been that way since the beginning of Christianity. In the New Testament, if there were Jews who hated Christians and sought to kill them, it was often for theological reasons. But if in the New Testament you see Gentiles hating Christianity, it was for political reasons. They insisted that you worship the state, you worship the emperor as a god, before you worship Jesus Christ. They didn't really care that you worship Jesus Christ. They had gods everywhere. You could worship anything you wanted to, but you had better worship and bow to what they said to first. And that's where Christians have gotten in trouble traditionally. I worry about what our nation will look like by the end of my lifetime, especially by the end of my children's lifetime, if the Lord doesn't return for us. In fact, if we can come back to our text here in Matthew chapter 10, remember that Jesus begins these instructions speaking about their ministry to their own people, the Jews. But after verse 16, he speaks of their being dragged before Gentile kings. If you look at verse 20, he speaks of family members rising up against family members and enduring till the end, until the coming of Jesus Christ. It means that when Jesus is giving these instructions, he's not just giving them for the disciples right then and there for their ministry. He's preparing his disciples for all generations, including ours, to do what we should do when presenting the gospel in a hostile environment. He obviously has more generations than the disciples here in mind. And as the disciples listen to Jesus describe what their future ministry may look like in the midst of intense persecution, they're wondering, okay, how are we gonna survive this in this dangerous situation? And Jesus answers this question immediately using another pair of creatures to explain to the disciples how they should go forth. And this is what I want to center on this afternoon. He told them, "Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves," verse 16. "So, therefore, because of this, be wise as serpents and innocent as doves." Some of your translations say harmless as doves. The idea is innocent. Innocent as doves. Wouldn't hurt a fly. Wouldn't hurt anybody. Innocent. And I know this is a very well-known phrase. In fact, people who are not even believers have heard this phrase. Wise as serpent, innocent as doves. But we can't miss the significance of this, because Jesus gives them this metaphor to be able to help them wisely work through their situation in a hostile environment. And so this is not just a metaphor that's formative for the disciples on their first mission. This is instructive for us in the 21st century. We don't yet experience the level of persecution that believers experience, such as in North Korea or Afghanistan or Somalia or China or Libya or Yemen and so forth. But the cancel culture has already begun and the stage is being set. And our ministry to our communities, both where you are and both where we are, is going to have to take the shape that Jesus gives it in this text. So I want to ask the question, what is the significance of Jesus' saying using serpents and doves? Some Bible scholars say, you know, Jesus may be quoting a proverb that everybody knew already when he says, wise as serpents, harmless as doves. But I don't think that's possible for at least two reasons. First of all, we have no record anywhere in any literature of this proverb. The only person who ever spoke this was Jesus, as far as we know. And then after that, people repeated it. But there's a second reason why I don't think this could have been a proverb that Jesus just borrowed for this occasion. And it is that no one, you ready for this? No one, especially in Jewish culture, would have ever thought of putting these two unlikely creatures together in the same expression, the snake and the dove, and actually suggest that faithful believers imitate both. And here's why. First of all, no one listening to Jesus that day when he's talking in Matthew chapter 10 could have missed the fact that he is alluding to the serpent in the Garden of Eden, who tempted Eve to sin. Remember Genesis 3:1? Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. The word subtle in the ancient Greek text of the Old Testament that Jesus is quoting here is the same word that Jesus uses in Matthew 10:16. I shouldn't say Jesus is quoting it here, but Jesus often quoted this ancient Greek text when he's in his preaching, and he uses the same word that we find in Genesis 3:1. Phronimos is the Greek word, if anybody cares. It means wise or subtle or cunning or crafty or sly. And because of the serpent's participation in the fall, the serpent itself has ever been associated with cunning, most often with negative overtones. In fact, Jesus himself in Matthew's gospel, in Matthew chapter 12 and chapter 23, he will actually refer to the Pharisees as a brood of vipers and serpents. On the other hand, the dove in the ancient world was the very picture of innocence and gentleness. The dove was a creature that would never offend anyone. And it says innocent, like I said, as a dove here. Most of us grew up hearing it in the KJV as harmless. But the word is from this word group that has to do with vessels of clay in which liquids such as wine or water were mixed together. The word literally means unmixed, as in pure or undiluted, no hidden motives or agenda, sincere. The dove depicted this kind of innocence in the ancient world. Natural historians back in Jesus's day even believed that the dove was a pure animal that had no bile. It was therefore this perfect creature to be an expression of the Holy Spirit at Jesus's baptism. Back in Matthew 3:16, when Jesus was baptized, the Holy Spirit took the form of a dove and came down upon Jesus. So think about this for a second, the serpent and the dove. Could there be any two symbols from the animal kingdom that are more mutually exclusive than the serpent and the dove, that are more polar opposites? In the days of the first Adam, the serpent embodied Satan. In the days of the last Adam, Jesus Christ, the dove embodied the spirit. So in the minds of the disciples, the tension between these two symbols must have been palpable. Jesus, In this unparalleled wisdom, however, joins together these creatures and their virtues to produce an approach to ministry that will carry the disciples through any danger that they might face. And I think it can also carry us through our ministry as well. And I want to explain why. First of all, you have to understand that cunning by itself is not a vice. It's actually a great virtue. In Proverbs, in fact, this word for wise and cunning and sly, this word is used in Proverbs in a positive way. And Jesus uses the same word. He uses this word that he uses in Matthew 10 for being wise as a serpent to describe the wise man who built his house on the rock and the wise virgins who are ready for the bridegroom in Matthew 25 and the wise and faithful steward in Matthew 25. So Jesus is saying that when we go forth to minister in his name, we have to have a serpent-like shrewdness. We have to be cunning and astute and prudent and judicious and perceptive and vigilant, always watching. At the same time, we have to be completely and sincerely devoted to Christ and service to others with a dove-like quality of innocence, genuineness, no hidden motive, pure, holy, a slowness to offend. However, here's what I want you to understand. Jesus is not merely telling his disciples that, you know, sometimes you got to be cunning like a serpent, but other times you got to be harmless or innocent like a dove. He's not saying that. He's saying something much more profound. He's actually telling his disciples to cross-pollinate these two virtues, cunning and innocence, to cross-pollinate them into a new kind of ministry virtue that sets the disciples apart from all others. I think most of us understand cross-pollination. It's when the pollen from one kind of plant pollinates a different kind of plant, and it produces a new variety of plant that combines the features of both. And I think that's a good illustration of the kind of thing Jesus is emphasizing here. Jesus is urging his disciples to minister with what I'm going to call a cunning innocence through the cross-pollination of wisdom and shrewdness, a cunning innocence. And the point is, we can't have one without the other at different times. We have to have both at all times. We can't be cunning without being innocent. When we're cunning in our presentation of the gospel, we end up reducing our ministry of the gospel to sort of a conniving strategy. That is willing to cloud the message so that we can reach people with the gospel, sort of suit the message to the sensibilities of the culture, sort of water it down so we can attract people, and it will ignore the heart of the mission that God has called us for. To put it bluntly, if we want to build a big church with lots going on and public recognition, there are cunning ways to do that. On the other hand, we could be innocent without being cunning. Without being wise, without watching out, without paying attention, unaware of the culture and of the surroundings. And we can be easily trapped by our words or misunderstood or taken advantage of or abused or disregarded in a way that demeans the gospel or does not allow us to be clear with the gospel. So what Jesus is saying to us is this: when we take the gospel to the community, we have to make clever and wise decisions about what will help us to be most effective with the gospel while living in a way that demonstrates genuine love and holy living, giving a picture of a life that has been transformed by the power of the gospel, a cunning innocence. Now, there are a lot of wonderful examples of this cunning innocence in the Bible itself. Jesus himself is the ultimate example, I think, of cunning innocence. We see his cunning in the way that he navigated his ministry amid the circling wolves of the Jewish religious leaders who were always looking for an opportunity to kill him. If you read the Gospels closely, that's what they're doing. And they finally get their opportunity through Pilate's through Judas's betrayal. We see, for instance, Jesus sometimes not walking openly, like when he goes to the feast in John chapter 7, because they know he knows they're going to try to kill him. He sneaks in unaware. That's being wise. We see his cunning in the way he responds to the Pharisees and the Sadducees. You know, all those questions they come with him, and they know they're going to trap him now. You know, is it right for us to pay taxes to Caesar? And Jesus always parries their attacks with such clarity and force that eventually Matthew 22:46 says nobody ever dared ask him any more questions. At the same time, we see Jesus's innocence in the way that his enemies could never make any of their charges stick. And in the way he gave himself up for crucifixion, though he had done nothing worthy of death. Peter says he did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. When he reviled, he did not revile again. When he suffered, he did not threaten. The Apostle Paul is a picture of cunning innocence. I wish we had time to study Paul's ministry to the Corinthians a little bit more carefully this morning, but I want to mention just one thing in Paul's ministry. We see him, the way he interacts with the Corinthian people and the way he helps cleverly expose their arguments and minister to them. It really is a picture of cunning innocence. But I'm thinking of an example that we read about in Paul's visit to the church at Philippi. Of course, when he went there, there was no church in Philippi. And some of you may be familiar with the account in Acts chapter 16, where he goes there and he casts the demon out of the slave girl, and the people who are getting money from her fortune telling turn against Paul and they drag him before the city officials and they beat Paul with rods, and he did not protest. He was literally innocent as a dove on that occasion. He had not been given a fair trial, which was due to him as a Roman citizen, but instead he took the beating. So they put him in prison, and of course they sang, he and Silas sang at midnight, God shook the prison, opened up the doors. And after the earthquake, the next day the city magistrates send representatives and they tell Paul, you can leave now. And you know what Paul says to them? You need to read this for yourself in Acts 16 and imagine the situation and look what Paul says. Essentially, Paul says to them, you tell them to come here themselves and make us leave. Then the magistrates were scared and they came and apologized in person, begging Paul to leave. And here's why. They knew that they had beaten Paul without a trial, even though he was a Roman citizen. And Paul had never protested. And the Roman law required that if that ever happened, the magistrates were to take the same punishment upon themselves that they had given to the victim. And Paul wasn't being pugnacious here. He wasn't trying to pick a fight. He was being shrewd. He was saying, in essence, you know, we all know what went down here. And I don't think this new church in your city is going to have any trouble once I leave, are they? And they probably said, no, sir, they won't. So Paul never would have gained the upper hand in this situation had he not been so cunning. But he also would never have gained the upper hand if he had not been innocent, if he had not done something to actually deserve the punishment that he received. So in our ministries today, we have to learn the virtue of cunning innocence. We can't simply smile and give the gospel naively with no appreciation for the competing philosophies of our time. We must continually increase our knowledge of the scriptures, but we have to gain insight and wisdom into our culture. We have to struggle to understand the fresh and subtle attacks against the gospel from things like the feminist agenda, the LGBTQ community, and the doctrines of social justice. We have to be fully aware how governmental forces are at work that may untimely subvert our ability to preach the gospel freely. For even if we can explain the gospel with clarity and passion, our voices will be drowned out if we cannot navigate the workings of our culture skillfully, like the Apostle Paul. And on a practical level, we need to pray that our churches will be that kind of church. At the same time, we have to remain pure and innocent, unaffected by the sin that is rampant in our culture. And you know as well as I do that there can be great popular churches with celebrated teachers and ministers. You've got them in California, everywhere. But when unrighteousness is discovered, when it comes to light that there is no holiness, the gospel is demeaned and the enemies of the cross rejoice. In fact, I think most of us are aware of the most recent scandal, the big scandal anyway, in a long line of examples. A brilliant apologist who inspired a generation to defend the scriptures, whose life turned out to be much less than the gospel that he was preaching when it came to purity. And we may be able to match apologetical swords with the craftiest despisers of the gospel and defeat their falsehoods in their own arena, as this man was teaching others to do brilliantly. But if we ourselves are not innocent of sin, we will betray the message that the gospel has the power to save from sin. And as we look forward to how God is going to use us as our influence in the community grows as a church, by God's grace, we have to be the people of God who take seriously our holiness and our innocence, not simply in the way we look and act in front of other people, but in the way we look and act in private. And not just the externals, but the internals of holiness, of genuine love and patience and kindness and gentleness. Let people never think that we have a hidden agenda, that the good we are trying to do is diluted with an ulterior motive such as size or power or money or control or fame. Let our communities never get that impression, but let them see our genuine love and concern for one another. And let that love and concern and holiness be qualified by great wisdom and shrewdness and cunning as we navigate the time in which we live. This is how Jesus himself has called us to minister in a hostile environment, a cunning innocence, a cross-pollination of virtues. We can't have one without the other. We have to be aware, alert, knowledgeable, informed about the changing political scene and the cultural divides. And we must navigate it while keeping ourselves pure from it. And keep in mind that the Lord has promised as we minister with the gospel that he will never leave us or forsake us. We can live like this. We can live with this cunning innocence because we know the Lord is with us and he will give us his grace as we minister to our culture. Let's pray together. Father, we're grateful for this charge that you give to your disciples centuries and centuries ago, but with the prophetic eye toward the cultures that so many of your people and their churches would face in multiple countries throughout the world, including here in America, in our day, where they would need this kind of instruction to keep their lives pure from the sin in the world, but at the same time, to be very shrewd and very wise about how to reach their culture and what to do and what not to do, and to bring these two virtues together in a way that you can use us to reach our culture. Father, I pray that you would be with the church in Campbell, as well as the church here and several other churches that we all know, who are trying to do the same thing, who are trying to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ in this culture and to navigate some very new challenges, the sins of which are not new, but the expressions of which are things that we maybe have never faced before. And I pray that you would give us a divine wisdom. Father, help us to do better than we even know to do, because we're trusting in you for that wisdom and that innocence. And we pray that you would grow our churches, bring people to the gospel through our witness and through our ministry. And we'll be sure to praise you for what you're doing, because we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.